Okay. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. I thank you for these people and their interest. I ask that it would be rewarding for them, that they receive insight and understanding, that they may, again, continue to grow to become the people you want them to be at this time and this generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. History of the English Bible. This is part two. We went last week and talked about, I think this is the problem right there. Too much weight on the back. Maybe what I should do is move it over in front of the pole. Last week we talked about manuscripts and some of those, how we get our Bible. And what we find out is we have got from the past, 2,000 years, we're going way back to in the first three or four centuries, let's say between, 50 to 400 A.D., we've got some manuscripts. Actually, we don't have any from 50 A.D. We'll just say from 110 A.D. That's the earliest one that we've got. Our manuscripts. And we've got many of these manuscripts. MSS is abbreviation for manuscripts. And we take all those manuscripts and we look at them and start putting them together. There's variations in those manuscripts. Very minor variations, misspelled words. Sometimes things have been added in as far as maybe a notes or something like this, but nothing that's going to change the context of the scripture. But what we will do, we could take any of those manuscripts and translate them directly into English, and they do. But to get the best Bible, the best text of the Greek, scholars, which is way beyond anything I can understand, scholars will go through and start putting them together, and that's where we get, like I passed around, we get the Greek text. And this is just a Greek Bible, and at the bottom of the page, there are a bunch of letters and abbreviations that tell you all the information that they put together to try and decide which words to use as they put together this Greek text. This one is used for some of the more modern translations. It's actually outdated. It's about 20 years old, and so they've been doing work on it since then as they continue to go through manuscripts. This is the Greek text that was used for the King James translation. And, of course, that one had gone through several updates and corrections as they continue to work with that also. But those are two of the Greek texts. And so what they do, they take all these manuscripts, and they produce a Greek text. And that is what I just showed you there. And then the next step is that Greek text is then translated. That is translated into an English language or whatever language you're translating it into. That is kind of what we referred to last week, the steps that it goes through to where we get our English Bible. On this page today, where it says the history of the English Bible, we start off in 1250 A.D., and during the church age, back in the early church up until the first couple centuries, Greek was the most important language. That was the language of the people. Around 250, 300, 400 A.D., very strong, they started to switch to Latin. Latin became the universal language, and that is, for example, where the Roman Catholic Church really took predominance, and Latin became the language of the church up until the 1500s. Latin went from, 300 A.D. up until 1500 became the language of the church. Around 1500, we're going to see it in here tonight, 1500 actually starting around 1350, the people began to realize that they were out of touch with Scripture, that they were out of touch with God, that they were completely dominated by the church. They could not say anything. The church just told them what to do, what to think, what the truth was. And a movement began with guys like Wycliffe and Tyndale was going to follow, where they began to translate the Bible into the common language of the people, be it German or English or whatever, and this is taking place over in Europe. Now, when it first starts, and we'll see this as we go through church history, when it first starts, they did not know Greek. Greek died and became an ancient language. And it wasn't going to be until the Renaissance, as the Renaissance began to move, that they began to become interested in the ancient writers, the classical writers like Homer and the Roman writers. And they began to stir back up with the ancient language like Greek. And although it began in the Renaissance movement, those schools laid the foundation for guys that would go down and learn the original languages so they could actually, for the first time in over 1,000 years, bypass the Latin Vulgate, which was translated, I think it was 405, by Jerome on the commission of the pastor or the bishop of the church in Rome, because there are so many Latin translations and everybody's making their own. He says, I want one good copy, because it's starting to deteriorate as far as being accurate, because they're translating Latin from a variety of different places. He says, make an accurate translation in 405 BC or AD. Jerome did that, and that was the Latin Vulgate, and that is what the church used for 1,500 years. So when guys like Wycliffe or Tyndale would make a translation, many times they would only thing that these men had was the Latin Bible. And so when they made an English translation, it was really a third-generation translation. The Reformation, many people in the Reformation, laid the foundation, never knew Greek. It was lost to them. It was the Renaissance that brought it back. And then we're going to get a movement, again, in the 1500s, where the scholars are going to be able to go back to the Greek and make their first English translation directly from the Greek. Now, that's amazing stuff when you think about it. That for that long a time, the church survived without having the ability to go back to the Greek. And there's some exciting things that are going to take place here. As I believe, as we look at this, God is going to begin to reveal the Scriptures in the next 500 years. And we think of the 1800s and the 1700s as being old or ancient history. But if you look on this chart, we are just now getting the benefits of the work from the 1800s and the early 1900s, the discoveries and the work. Because if they make a major discovery, they may put it in the newspaper, but it doesn't affect the books that we've got laying right here, right now. It's going to take several years for the scholars to process those manuscripts or those papyri, to get it into a written form, to get it into universities or seminaries, and then have it trickle down to where it actually can be used by us. And so it's really in the second half of the 1900s that we are really, as a public, as a community, as a body of Christ, reaping the benefits of the full disclosure of many of the Greek discoveries. And people don't realize that. They just think, well, it's always been available. The Greek language has not always been available, not until around the 1500s. So with that introduction, let's begin looking at some of these things, if you don't mind. 1250 AD, a cardinal by the name of Hugo places the chapter divisions into Scripture. Now remember, this would be the Latin Vulgate that he's doing it to, because that's all they've got is the Latin. And the cardinal, he'd be a Catholic. Well, where's all the Baptists at? Well, there are no Baptists. Where's all the Lutherans? There's no Lutherans. There are Catholics and only Catholics and a few fringe groups. If you want, in 1250, if you wanted to switch groups, you'd switch monasteries. You know, and there was only Catholics. You get that. It wasn't until the 1500s Martin Luther breaks away and says, wait a minute. And he was a monk. He didn't even consider himself breaking away until the next generation kind of realized, hey, wait, we've got a whole new group happening here. And it became the followers of Luther or the Lutherans. And then, of course, there's many breaks that come after that. So anybody we read about right here is Catholic. And Cardinal Hugo, in the Latin Vulgate, put chapter divisions into the Scripture. 1350, around that time, scholars like Wycliffe, and Wycliffe is alive at this time, John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was unfamiliar with the original Hebrew and Greek languages in 1350. Nobody could read Hebrew or Greek. And again, we say nobody. That, you know, there's going to be Jews that have still continued the Hebrew traditions and stuff, but there's no one translating the Greek. No one even knows how to understand it or read it. 1375 and 1376, John Wycliffe writes a book called On Divine Dominion and another one On Civil Dominion, and declares this. Now, these are huge books. Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. He writes these two books and declares that all people are under God. Now, that's radical thinking. You see, for us, Now, it's funny, they're trying to take that out of our pledge, you see. But this book changed history. It shocked people. Because what he's saying is, they're not under the church. They're not under the Pope. Everybody is under God. That means you're not responsible to the church. You're not responsible to the Pope. You're responsible to God. Well, I don't know who he is. My only doorway to God is through the church or through the Pope. Wycliffe says that's not true. Your doorway to God is the Scriptures. So his philosophy that we are all responsible before God is the foundation of him rebelling against the church and the Pope and saying, I'm going to do the best I can to get everybody a copy of the Scripture. Based on his idea that on the judgment day, you're not going to stand with the Pope or your pastor in front of God and have him do all your talking, explaining why you did what you did. It's just going to be you and God. And if that's the case, we owe it to people to get them the Word of God. He also states that all political and religious authorities should live righteous or lose their rule and possessions. Wycliffe is condemned for these views. In 1377, the Pope does condemn Wycliffe. Wycliffe then condemns the church's rituals, ceremonies, and doctrines not found in the Bible. He says Christians are saved by divine grace. Now, that's a radical thought right there at that time. People are, because he's been digging around in some of the Scriptures. People are responsible for themselves, and it is then required that they have access to the Scriptures. So in 1380, Wycliffe decides the best way to fight the corrupt church is to give everyone a Bible. Wycliffe's English New Testament is translated from the Latin Vulgate, is released. That means not printed. He got it done and says, here it is. He wrote out a copy. Remember, there's no printing press yet. It's just handwritten. There's going to be a group of people follow him that their assignments, their commitment, their dedication to his ministry was to sit and write out his translation and keep handing them out. We need another three Bibles, okay. And they'd write them out. And that's their ministry. In 1384, Wycliffe dies of a stroke. Notice, within a few years, it's like he finished his Bible translation. That was his purpose. He's gone. That was what he was here for. He dies of a stroke. Now, we'll bump into this again later, but just so you understand the dynamics of this, is in about 35 years, around 1420, the church, which is just Catholic, I mean, when we say church, it's Catholic right here, or Roman Catholicism. The church is still so upset with Wycliffe that 35 years later, they find his body, dig it up, burn it, the bones, and then throw his ashes into the Swift River. They are so upset with Wycliffe. I mean, that was like the most, that's all they could do to him. It's like one final condemnation of John Wycliffe. Because, in other words, in 35 years, his memory is not forgotten. It is so powerful that the church is still angry at this dead man for what he started 35 years before, that they dig his bones up, burn them, and throw them in the river. There, take that. They don't know what to do. 1388, his English translation is revived. Now remember, this is not a translation from the Greek. It's gone from the Latin. 1425, here we go. The Renaissance bring new interest to the study of the classical writings, and interest and the need to study Greek and Hebrew follow. So now we're here. You can really see the hand of God right here. We've got to get the church back to the original manuscripts, because this is the closest thing to the authority of the Word of God. Pope Nicholas brings the Codex Vaticanus to the Vatican, and that's, we mentioned the Codex Vaticanus last week, but this is when it was brought to the Vatican. In 1500, Oxford begins teaching Greek. And that'd be a major, that's the first time, first ever. There's a young man there named William Tyndale from Oxford, says to a clergyman who resisted translating the Scripture. So William Tyndale, the young man, goes to school, learns Greek with the number one intention, I'm going back to the Greek manuscripts and I'm going to make an English translation directly from the Greek. Well, there's a clergyman there who is very much against it, and there's a big debate. The big debate is the church has the authority over the Scriptures. And the common people, if they get a hold of the Scriptures, everything's just going to go crazy. Everybody's going to have their own interpretation, own churches, their own views, and we'll lose our authority as a church. We'll keep the Bible and we'll tell you what it says. And now that was a big group of people that believed that. There's also, because of Wycliffe's teaching, everyone's responsible before God, that we should get everybody a copy. So this was one of those debates that was ongoing. Wycliffe, or William Tyndale, when told by a clergyman, you should not do that, you're threatening the church, he says to the clergyman, if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more about the scriptures than you do. And that was his goal. He says, there's no reason why you think you know so much. When I get done, there are going to be men out here and boys out here that have common jobs that will be able to say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says, and be able to quote verses and teach you what the Bible says. They'll know more about it than you do by the time I get done, if I'm successful in what I want to do. In other words, he's challenging the church in a big way. In 1516, Erasmus, now he was a Catholic man also, publishes his Textus Receptus. How many people are Catholic at this time if they're Christians? Everybody. Erasmus publishes his Textus Receptus. Now, Textus Receptus is this one right here. It's also known as the Received Text. This is going to be the text that the King James Bible is based on. It was used, remember we talked about manuscripts last week. The manuscripts that Erasmus had available was an 11th century manuscript of the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles, a 5th century, that's his oldest one, of the manuscripts of the Gospels, a 12th through 4th century manuscript of Acts and the Epistles, a 15th century of Acts and the Epistles, and a 12th century of Revelation. But there's portions of Revelation. See, he's only got one copy of Revelation, one manuscript of Revelation, and portions of that were gone, and it's from the 12th century, meaning that that manuscript had been copied for 1,000 years, and that is what this text is based on, is a manuscript that had been copied for 1,000 years, and then portions of it were missing. So the only way he could translate that was to take the Latin Vulgate, translate it back into Greek, and then translate the Greek into English, put that Greek in this right here, which is going to be the foundation for the King James Bible. So, understand, we're early in manuscripts. We're early in the development of making Bible text. And so this is a very great work, but this was 400 or 500 years ago, and he had 5 manuscripts to work with. So, to think that we've made improvement and that we've got 25,000 manuscripts available now is not a matter of, well, which one's better? It's a matter of, this was brilliant, this was great, but we've improved, we got more manuscripts, we got more people working on it, not just one man sitting down and laboring over it quickly. 1517, a year after this is put together, the Textus Receptus, Martin Luther says, I've had enough. And he nails the 95 theses up on the door on October 31st of that year. And those are 95 statements on why the Catholic Church needs reform. These are 95 things that I want to talk about. Now, Martin Luther didn't want to start the Lutheran Church. That was not his purpose. Martin Luther simply wanted to revive the Catholic Church and get it back to the Scriptures. 1519, the second edition of the Textus Receptus was revised. 1522, the third edition, now includes 1 John 5:7 that Erasmus did not want to have in there, and he omitted the first time. And we should talk about that, but we're going to keep moving because that would slow us down. But he resisted putting that verse in the Bible. Now, in your modern translations, you check your Bibles right now. 1 John 5:7 is not there because it was an obvious addition. But because Erasmus was forced to put it in there, it ended up in the Textus Receptus, and it's in the King James. But even the man who made the Textus Receptus didn't want it in there. He says it doesn't belong in there, but was forced because of a series of events, and then it ends up getting translated in there. Just an interesting thought, information there. In 1522, Martin Luther gets a hold of the Textus Receptus and makes a German translation, of which I have a copy of at home. Not one of the original, but from 1850. It's my grandfather's Bible that he brought over from Germany when we came over here and came home of the free and the land of the brave. He brought it with him. And it's a Martin Luther by, it says right in there in German, I can't read very much of it obviously, but I can see where it says Dr. Martin Luther, and it's got like a little thing, it's got his footnotes in there and things. But he used this right here to make the German translation, and that is in 1522. 1523, Tyndale goes to London. The bishop refuses to let him work on an English translation. Tyndale says, please, our country needs an English Bible. I'll work on it right here. And the bishop, and of course the bishop is Catholic, says, no, we'll have none of that in our country. And puts a stop to it. So Tyndale goes to Germany, because Germany's a little freer. Martin Luther just made a German translation. And the Protestant Reformation is getting underway. Well, Tyndale in 1524, Tyndale goes to Germany to work on his English translation. 1525, Tyndale finishes the first English translation ever directly from the Greek text. This is the first time it's ever gone from the Greek into the English. He used Erasmus' 1516 Textus Receptus. Germany then smuggles 15,000 copies into England. And England burns them as fast as they can find them. Now, by this time, the printing press has, I don't have that in here, do I? The printing press was invented or put together right around 1500 there, and which is very interesting because right before Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses, right before Erasmus was ready to take and translate, make his Greek text, the printing press was invented. So now, once they get the typeset, they just start printing off pages after pages. It's a little rougher than a Xerox machine, but it changed. I'll tell you this as we go by. Martin Luther posting his 95 Theses on the wall without the printing press is nothing. Because a bunch of people crowded around, read it, talked about it in the coffee shops, and it would have fizzled away. But someone took that copy off the door down to the local printer and says, print this, we're circulating this. And they typeset the 95 Theses and ran off a bunch of pages of that and started handing it out, and one made its way to Rome and make it to all into other countries, and everybody's reading, they're talking about it, handing it around. Churches are having to address it. And because the printing press, the Protestant Reformation got started. And notice right here, Tyndale's Bible is now being pressed off. They're bringing English Bibles down into England, smuggling them into England, and England's burning them as fast as they can. 1527, the fourth edition of Textus Receptus is finished. 1535, the fifth edition is finished. October 36, 11 years after finishing his English translation, William Tyndale, having been arrested by the church and tried by the government of England, is strangled and then burnt by England's King Henry VIII and the Church of England. But listen to this very carefully. This is one of the most ironic stories and signs of God in church history. As he's dying, he prays, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King. Now, I don't have a verse for this, but I think a man dying for the sake of the gospel, I think God listens intently to that last prayer. I mean, it's like, because I don't know, when he prays that prayer, watch what happens. If that was 1536, October. In 1537, King Henry VIII, and you know some stories about him, he's had enough of the Catholic Church. He breaks ties with the Pope and orders the royal funds be used to print an English Bible. Now, we're talking about a period of a few months. The King Henry VIII on October kills and burns William Tyndale for translating the Bible into English. Tyndale prays, open the king's eyes. Within a few months, King Henry, because of all of his problems with his wives and divorce and all this, says, I'm done with the Catholic Church. I'm going to start the Church of England, and I want an English Bible. Just like that. Now, I don't know if his eyes were open or just manipulated, but he demands that there be a Bible. It's called Miles Coverdale's English Bible. But what nobody knew was the text and the words that they're using. Well, I'll just read it out here. Henry did not know that Coverdale's work was simply the finishing of Tyndale's Old Testament work. Tyndale had finished the New Testament translated out of Greek. That's what he got burned for. But those last 11 years, he was frantically trying to get the Old Testament translated. But he died before he finished it. So his friend Coverdale finished the Old Testament. There, got it. About the time King Henry VIII says, hey, I need an English Bible. Here's one. He says, print it, and we'll pay for it. And with royal funds, with government money, they print that Bible. It's called Coverdale's Bible. But do you know whose Bible it was? Tyndale's, who less than a year ago was killed for translating it. And the man who killed him pays to have it printed and circulated around and says, this is now the official Bible of England. Now, is that a way to go into glory or not? You know, I mean, it's like, some people feel sorry for martyrs, but it's like, man, you know, his work was done very effectively. He goes on. The Bible becomes the first English Bible authorized for public use, and it is known as the Great Bible. 1543. Not to be outdone politically, King Henry VIII changes his mind, along with Parliament, and makes it a crime. Now get this, makes it a crime to use an English Bible without a license. You've got to be a licensed minister to have a copy. You just can't have these things floating around. They're like, they're dangerous. You know, Bibles don't kill people. People kill, or whatever it is. But you got to have a license to own a Bible. England again begins to burn Tyndale and Coverdale Bibles. So now they're back to burning them. And the thing is, and it's, do you appreciate your Bible? I mean, the more you read this, the more you appreciate the fact that you've got one. Remember I told you last week about Father Ephraim and Ephraim Rescriptus, where he erased the manuscript and wrote over. That happens right about here at 1553. 1554, here comes Queen Mary of England, and she decides it's enough of this crazy Protestant stuff. We're going back to the Catholic Church. And so Queen Mary attempts to reinstate Roman Catholicism in England. She executes all the Protestants she can get a hold of. She executes the Bible translators, John Rogers and Thomas Cranmer. Coverdale is arrested, and the Protestants flee out of England. 1550s, the Geneva Bible, Whittingham, an English exile, uses Latin and some Greek to make a small, inexpensive Bible with John Calvin's strongly evangelical notes. Now you've got John Calvin on the scene. He lives in Geneva. And Beza is the guy who took over the Textus Receptus. His name is Beza. I think I pronounced that right. Well, I should say I don't even know if I pronounced that right. But Erasmus did the Textus Receptus. When he died, a man named Beza began continuing to work on it. And John Calvin has his notes put in there. In 1551, a man by the name of Stephanus, when he publishes the fourth edition of the Textus Receptus, he adds the verse numbers. So there you've got it. In 1551 is the first time verses have numbers. Otherwise, the chapters have been there since 1250. So that's kind of interesting. For example, now we can make this point real clear. Are the chapters and the verse numbers, are they inspired by God? We would say no. Not in the original sense. I mean, God can use anything, but the words are inspired and God breathed. The numbers were added in 1551. Can God use those numbers? He certainly can. But they are not there by divine authority like the words are. So just kind of keep that in mind. Usually it's not a big deal, but, you know, it's like the lady who says, you know, if the King James was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. It's like, wait, that's where God wanted that verse number. No, that's where Stephanus wanted that verse number. And unless you think he was led by the Spirit of God and divine inspiration, then that's another whole story. Let's go on down. 1611, the King James Bible is finished using the Textus Receptus as the Greek text. And what had happened there is now we're back to King James. You know, Anne is dead, and she tried, everybody tried to make him Catholic, go back to Catholicism in England. She dies. James takes over, and he's the king. And the Protestants are coming back out of the closets. But there's so many English Bibles floating around, and they can't. What they're trying to do is establish a national church. See, the people are used to Roman Catholicism, where there's just one church, one thought, one pope, everybody just stays in line. Well, what's happening is just exactly what the Catholics were afraid of, that when they start making their own English translations, then you got different people sitting in, and they start arguing. And there's no their authority is the Word of God and not a man. And so if this group reads the Bible this way and disagrees with this group, they split and go their own ways. And that's what the Catholics were afraid of. And if you look at Protestant history, it's been going on ever since it began. It's just a fragmenting of the churches. But that has to occur for, I believe, maturity to be reached. No different than a child. You see, it's no different than a child being 10 years old and being 15 and being 20. You can treat a 10-year-old different than you treat a 20-year-old, but he's got to go through that age of making his own decisions And the church has gone through that, and they've got now, we've got the Word of God, and it's time for the church to be committed to the Word of God or forsake it altogether. What is your choice? Are you with us or are you liberal? And if you're liberal, you go, whatever, put a cross on your door if you want to, but you are not the church. The church are those who stay with the Scriptures and begin to study and identify the important things and do the work of the ministry. And I think as we wind this church history up, which eventually has got to wind up, depending on where you think we're at in time, but that is what the Bible indicates, as that we are going to be successful in a sense as the church comes together. But we've got to have gone through this period. That's why I say we are still reeling, or we're still being shaken by what happened there. We think, oh, that was a long time ago. Oh, no, it's not. It is in generations, but in where we're at as a church and a church history, we're standing on their shoulders, and we're becoming and reaching the target that they were shooting for. So we're tied into this. But King James, because there's so many different divisions, and he can tell it's coming from the different Bible translations, says, okay, I want my own translation. I want an official Church of England Bible. And so they, I think it was something like 70-some scholars. I had a book on it one time. I think someone borrowed it and I never got it back. But they came from, and I'm not going to be able to remember all of them. You can help me probably. They came from Oxford. They're scholars. A lot of these were old men. A lot of them that began the work on the King James Bible never made it. Never made it to the end of it. They're the old scholars. And so many of them died before they finished the work. But Oxford, Cambridge, and then there's one more school over there in England. And you may know, I don't know what it would be. It's a famous school, but I can't remember what it is. But there's groups of scholars that were assigned by King James that were to take the Greek text that right here, this one right here, the latest one that they had, and translate that into English, forming what do we have right here? The 1611, this is it. This is not just a King James Bible. This is a copy of the actual work that they've done. In fact, if you look on the front here, it talks about all the different translations. There's a cover letter written to the king. I should look this up before I got this far into this. Where's my cover letter? Where they address him as His Majesty and how great the country has been since he's been leading it, and how they hope that God continues to shine it. To the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, etc. The translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then it begins. Great and manifold were the blessings, most dreadful sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first He sent Your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. For that's what they're saying to Him. I mean, they were, thank God that You're the King. Anyway, that's the cover letter that they wrote over the Bible, the first King James Bible. And then they begin, there's a whole bunch of introductions here. And then you begin your Bible. But that is the first King James Bible. And different colleges or universities were assigned different portions. They all didn't do the same thing, but they were assigned, like they might, you can find out what they did. It's available, but I'll just make it up. Oxford, let's say, did Genesis through Joshua. And Cambridge did something here, and they all did different parts of it. If they did the Greek text, they'd use parts of the New Testament, and they all would come together. And each college would then present to each other. They'd read each other's work and make adjustments and corrections. So it's going through several processes of getting to this form right here. So it's not, the King James Bible is not a sloppy work. It's a brilliant work. It took several years to do it. A lot of examination, a lot of arguing. But there's some funny things, comical things that come out of it. For example, in the New Testament, you'll find the Greek word is hagios pneumos. Hagios means holy, pneumos means spirit, like pneumatic tools, you know, air-breathed tools. So hagios pneumos, spirit, Holy Spirit. And I don't remember which group it was, but you'll notice in your King James Bibles that sometimes it's translated Holy Ghost, and sometimes it's translated Holy Spirit. Now, the inquiring mind wants to know, I wonder why it's like that. must be a different Greek word. In fact, I've heard sermons about it. When God says the Holy Ghost, he's talking, and he'd go off on this. But over here, the Holy Spirit, it's a different. And they begin, it's like, that means that man knows nothing about Greek. Because in the Greek Bible, it says hagios, pneumos in both cases. What that person who's preaching like that does not realize is that Oxford translated the word pneumos, ghost. And Cambridge translated the word pneumos, spirit. It means wind, air, breath, or spirit is how it's defined in a Greek dictionary. It can mean any of those things. So they said ghost, Holy Ghost. And they said Holy Spirit. And when they got together, and again, I'm not sure which group was on which side, Oxford said, ah, we see that you've translated hagios pneumos as Holy Spirit. It would be better if we all just said Holy Ghost, and it would be consistent. Cambridge says, of course, we agree with your concept, but we think we should all change to Holy Spirit. They says, though, that does not communicate correctly. And this went back and forth until finally says, enough. You leave it the way you got it, and we'll leave it the way we got it. Fine. All right. Next question. And that's why it's like that. It's because they couldn't agree. And they just left it the way each college. In other words, it's a reason it says Holy Spirit and Holy Ghost. It's a college rivalry from the early 1600s. That's all. It's a scholastic academic rivalry in translating the word pneumos, either ghost or spirit. And that's why it's like that. And so, you see, and then you're going to have some people talk about, now we believe the King James Bible was inspired by God in its translation. Well, I don't. I think it was translated like any book, with people sitting down, looking at the text, and translating it into our language. I believe the original authors were inspired, and the Spirit of God breathed through them. But I don't believe any of these Bible translations I've got laying here were inspired by God. God can use them, and God will use them. The King James Bible is a legendary, great work that has changed the face of this book, changed the face of the earth, because it went around the world. A fantastic book, but it's because of the authorship of the Spirit of God back when Paul and Peter wrote, not because Oxford and Cambridge argued over hagios pneumos. But some more things are coming. Let's keep going. Let's go on page 30. That's when Texas Ephraim Rescriptus is found, 1843. See, so as these things, what is happening as we go into the 1800s is people are getting excited about the Bible. They're realizing how valuable these manuscripts are. No one's paid attention to the manuscripts before. They've been around, but they've been useless because no one's used them. By the 1800s, people are saying, we've got to find more of these. And that's where you come up with the story, 1843. Some remember seeing the Codex Vaticanus at the Vatican. Tregellis and Tischendorf are allowed to view it. And then in 1844, that's when Tregellis, I told you, he went there and memorized it and came back out. And after 6 weeks, he had memorized the entire manuscript of Codex Vaticanus and then published it and made the Pope very upset because now they took their prized possession and made it public. Tischendorf then, the next year, finds Codex Sinaiticus. That's where they're getting ready to burn it in the fireplace. And he said, well, I think I want to look at that. And he realized it was an ancient Bible manuscript from 350 A.D. Now understand, both the Codex Vaticanus, which is I think a 400 A.D. date, and Codex Sinaiticus, and you remember what a codex is, they have papyrus scrolls where they have papyrus connected together in like a 30-foot scroll, they roll it up. In the first century, they began to take pages of that scroll and stack them up and sew them together and make a book. That's called a codex. So Codex Vaticanus, is when it says codex, that means a book from the Vatican, and it's a scriptural manuscript. 1845 is when Tregellis memorized the Codex Vaticanus. 1849, a guy by the name of, I thought this was true. I didn't want to say it until I read it again, but right here, he read it and memorized it, but it was written in three languages. So he memorized it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and translated it all that way. When he memorized, he wrote it down all that way. I mean, we're talking about men with unusual minds. You understand? This, to be able to look at three languages of the Bible, and from Genesis to Revelation, and then go to your room at night and copy down within 6 weeks or so, have memorized and written down the whole thing. Oh, I won't need to see it anymore. I got a copy now. It's like, they didn't let, he couldn't use paper, he couldn't use pencil. They just saw him looking at it. Just let him look at it. Then he turned the page and look at it. They said, well, that's harmless. He can't do too much damage with that. Well, he memorized the entire thing and wrote it down. so accurately that when he published it, the Pope tried to destroy the work by actually taking the book and publishing Codex Vaticanus himself, because it was exactly word for word, or so close that it was flawless, basically. A lot of these men are heroes, but you don't hear about them. Henry Alford compiles his Greek New Testament text. That's in 1849. So here's a brand new text. I've got a copy of that at home and his footnotes in it. 1857, Tregellis then publishes his Greek New Testament text. Between 1857 and 1872, that's the one he'd memorized. That's when he publishes it, between 1857 and 1872. In 1859, the Pope is very upset with Tregellis' work. The Pope reacts by having Codex Vaticanus photographed and released to the public. This manuscript has been available at the Vatican since 1481 and dates back to 320, includes almost the entire Bible. 1860s, by now there are three very good Greek New Testament texts that surpass the Textus Receptus. Tregellis' text that he got from Codex Vaticanus, Tischendorf's text that he copied and when he translated Codex Sinaiticus, and Westcott and Hortz, which has been collecting everybody's manuscripts that they've been finding. 1870, the Convocation of Canterbury decides to revise the King James. 65 British scholars made significant changes to the King James Bible. They corrected mistranslations of Hebrew words and reformatted the poetic passages. The New Testament had thousands of changes based on better textual evidence. The English Revised Version is released. American scholars were invited to participate with the understanding that if their suggestions were not accepted, they could not publish their own version until 1901. Okay, now let me explain this. These guys got together and were going to try and fix up the text and add some of the new discoveries to it. And that was in 1870. American scholars were invited to England to help, but they had to sign a contract that if their suggestions, like Numos or Hagios or whatever, if their suggestions were rejected, because they would have to write it all, I did all this work, I'd like to do it this way. If their text or their translation was rejected, they could not run back to America and publish it as the American translation. Not until 1901. They'd have to sit and wait. So many of those guys died, and then their descendants or children would take and publish it. But in 1901, then we come out with revised English version in 1870, but then in 1901, the American Standard Version was translated or published. And you've seen the American Standard Version in churches in different places. That's where it comes from. It was a collection of scholars that did that. 1871, a guy by the name of John Nelson Darby of the Plymouth Brethren, of which I pastored a church for 7 years, and proudly so, made a new translation into English using the Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus called the New Translation Bible. Notice that the Bibles are starting to pop up. There's two things. There's the text and there's the translation. And so what Darby does is he takes those some of those Greek texts and makes his own translation of it. John Nelson Darby, by the way, was the one who, as he was studying, began to realize a distinction between the second coming of the Lord and this thing, the catching away of the church. One, the Lord lands on the earth, for example. The other place is we meet the Lord in the air. And the more he studied, he began to realize the church is going to end, not when the Lord returns, but sometime before when the church is removed. And John Nelson Darby began to teach the concept for the first time of the rapture of the church. Now that's interesting, because that means before 1871, no one had ever come up with a concept. They knew the Lord is coming back, but there's no rapture teaching. And that was right here, 1871 is when that began to be introduced. Of course, the church has universally rejected it. And if you look at any church, listen, any church that was established before 1871, Lutheran, Methodist, any of those churches like that, they always automatically reject the teaching of the rapture. Because all of their foundational work of John Calvin and all of John Wesley, all great men, nothing against them, great men, but they never addressed the rapture, and so it's not in their foundational church doctrines. And so when you say rapture, they say that's a new teaching. That's new. It certainly is new. 1870s is when John Nelson Darby, right at that time, began to teach it. It's now, as we get down about 130 years later, It's just about everywhere, the idea of the rapture. And it's almost accepted, except in the old-style churches. Now you got to decide, is it really a new teaching or is it a new understanding of an ancient revelation that's been in the Scriptures for a long time? John Nelson Darby didn't change the Scriptures. He just stepped back and explained it from a different angle. And to me, it makes sense. I'm a rapture person myself. I believe in it. Of course, I'm more of the new, younger, modern crowd. Maybe I'm completely deceived. But I don't think so. But I certainly wouldn't want to say John Calvin was deceived either. In 1872, one of my favorite translations is J.B. Rotherham published a translation of Tregellis' text. Now remember, Tregellis had the Codex Vaticanus, and this is it right here. It's called the Rotherham's Emphasized Bible, and this is a copy of not Textus Receptus, but this is the Codex Vaticanus, a word-for-word translation right here, and it's very insightful. I really like it. It's hard to read because he was a Greek scholar, Hebrew scholar, that wasn't concerned about how you felt about reading it. He was just trying to communicate, this is what that word says. When you read it, it's like, it even puts it sometimes in the same word order and you've really got to struggle through it sometimes. But it really kind of shines some light on it and backs some things up. So one of my favorite ones, it's Rotherham's, and that comes out of the 1870s, 72. Westcott and Hort releases their Greek New Testament text, and the King James is revised to make each Greek word the same in English. See, there they try to fix that thing that they messed up back when they first did it. 1900s, one of my favorite stories. 1900. They're looking for gold. They're looking for pyramids. They're looking for the King Tut's tomb. And they're digging in the sand, and all of a sudden they find a door opening. Ah! Everybody's excited. And they pull the stone away. Shine a light. Oh, a crocodile. A mummified crocodile. A stuffed crocodile. Took it out. Wait. Another one. And by the time they got in, they're like, that room was stuffed full of 2,000 crocodiles. Mummified crocodiles. They were the guardians of the tomb. Well, of course, they're dead, but you see, and then they took them all out, and they went to that room, and then they found the door of the tomb, all the gold, and the Pharaoh and everybody, or whoever was in there, they found it. They were all excited. You don't even know who was in that tomb. You never even hear that story, because the biggest event was those crocodiles, because as they were dragging those crocodiles out, one broke open, and a bunch of papyri fell out. The king, at his death, had ordered these crocodiles. They were alive. They're his pets. And he wanted them to go with him into the afterlife. It's a different church. We don't try to understand that. We don't teach that doctrine. So he had them stuffed at his death. But what they did, they took an entire Greek library of papyri, wadded them up, and stuffed it in these crocodiles in an attempt to hurry up and get it ready for the king's burial. Now, that library included Greek grammars on how to read the Greek language. It included all kinds of Greek writings, including portions of the Scriptures, including tax receipts, and it's all from the time, are you ready? The tax receipts from the time of Nero, with Nero's name on it, meaning these were a library that was in operation between 50 and 60 A.D. Guess who was writing Scripture between 50 and 60 A.D.? The Apostle Paul. In other words, what we now have for the first time is documents from the exact time period as Paul. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, I said there was Scripture in there. I don't think there was Scripture in there, but there was forms of, like, the salutations and things. What I'm saying is and this is another big change, before 1900, this was what was taught. They'd studied Greek, but Greek was such a strange language of the Bible Greek. They'd never seen anything quite like it. They'd seen Homeric Greek or Attic Greek, and those are different types of Greek. But the Greek of the Bible didn't really match those styles because Homer was poetry and the Attic Greek was another style. This was like another style of Greek. And they decided it was Holy Ghost Greek. It was the Greek used by the Holy Ghost to communicate to his apostles. Okay, good enough, close enough. But when they opened those crocodiles up, they realized, oh no, it's not Holy Ghost Greek, it's common Greek. Thus we call it Koine Greek. It was the Greek of of letters. They had letters from sons to their mothers. They had letters, love letters. There was, like I said, tax receipts. There was all kinds of just general information, just stuff that just tore up a library and filled this thing up, including textbooks and Greek grammars, Greek dictionaries, which would explain to you the word's meaning as it was used between 50 and 60 AD when Paul was using it. Now, it's hard to take. Now, how would you like to, for example, how would you like to take a dictionary? I've got some old dictionaries that I've collected through the years. And to go back into 1920, a 1920s dictionary, and look up a word that's in the newspaper today. It may be the same, but you're not going to really get the true sense of the meaning. And this is what helps so much to understand the Greek. In other words, that Oxyrhynchos discovery of those crocodiles changed the Greek interpretation. In fact, up until this time, only scholars could handle the Greek. The church people didn't get it. But because of this, right away, coming out of by 1920, and especially now, Oxyrhynchos papyri discovery has worked its way into all of your word meaning books. If you go out and buy a word book today on Greek, its meanings are going to have come from here. You buy a word book, a Greek book in 1900 or 1920, it's not going to have this because it took several years to get that information into the system. Today, we have full advantage of what was found there in 1900 when those papyri were dug out. This page is messed up here, so you're going to have to go back. I'm sorry, there's a place where it's printed a little bit smaller. And that is on page 18 and 19. And basically, what ends up happening now is the next 100 years that are written on there, next 90 years, is basically just a listing of the different translations that are going to be made on page 18 and 19. In 1901, the American Standard Version came out. 1902, the 20th Century New Testament. 1903, the New Testament in Modern Speech by Weymouth. 1906, a Jewish library from 600 BC is discovered. 1913, Moffat's New Testament, a New Translation. Goodspeed, the 20th Century New Testament. A great guy, Adolf Diesmann, writes some books, and he's the one that actually translated the Oxyrhynchos papyri. And just continues on down there. If you get into, for example, 1962, the Living Bible, and 1966, Good News for Modern Man, you're going to remember some of those. You remember the little black and white Bible with the black cover, the Good News for Modern Man? A New American Standard is translated in 1971. The Good News Bible, today's English version. Finally, 1978, the truth comes out. The New International Version is released. And now all the Bibles can be thrown away, and we've got the correct translation now. That's the one I use, just because it's written at a fifth grade level. New King James comes out in 1982. New Jerusalem Bible, 1986. In 1990, the New Revised Standard. I've got some of those up here. This is called Williams' translation by a man named Williams. Here's the Revised English Bible here. Here is the New English Bible. Here is the Living Bible, a paraphrase. And that's one thing I want to look at before we quit. Go to page, this will be the last thing we look at. You guys on page 20. I'm going to read this page to you and explain it to you because this is really important right here that you understand what you've got. You've just got some history and some background, might be just enough to confuse you, but it should be enough to find this is a very exciting thing, having a Bible and how it got to where we got it. But Bible translations, taking it from the Greek text or the Hebrew text into an English is not an easy task. And why do we have so many Bibles? Why can't we just stay with one? Because of this page. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew or in Greek. For years, it has been translated into other languages for other people to read. There are two basic methods of Bible translation. One is called the formal equivalence, and the other is called the dynamic equivalence. Now, understand, it is no easy task taking, saying a word in Spanish and translating it into English. And I don't know Spanish, but you know, I can imagine it'd be difficult. But now we're going to take a language that's 2,000 years old from the other side of the planet, and it's a dead language. From a different culture, they didn't have electricity, they didn't have computers, they didn't have a printing press, and they're speaking that language, and now we've got to communicate it into our culture. Do you understand the difficulty of that? They didn't have words like airplane. They didn't have words like computer chip. I mean, just Plus, they had words that they used that we have no idea what they're meaning. Like wineskin. They had wineskin. Oh, wineskin. What's a wineskin? And there's a whole story about a wineskin. Even if my dad, I go out to my dad's farm, he's got all these antiques and stuff. And it's like, there's all kinds of cool stuff, but it's like, I don't even know what it is. It's like, it's used for something. Well, that's a such and so, and we used to use that for what was that? I have no idea. It just in that amount of time, I've lost touch. Imagine 2,000 years in the difficulty. But the formal equivalence, it means to render the exact words form for form and word for word. But strict literalism can distort the original meaning because it may not take into account such things as idioms. In other words, some people, for example, I don't know if I should have one here. Yeah, right here. New American Standard. New American Standard is an example of that first one of where they're taking it word for word, as close as you can without destroying it. So sometimes this is a little, if you're doing word studies in the Greek, sometimes this is better to do word studies, New American Standard, because each Greek word maybe has a representative word in English on here, trying to capture the word for word translation. But the problem with that is sometimes the word in itself does not communicate the meaning. For example, and I think I might have used this before, it's the only one I always use this one, I need to think of a better one. But if someone were to say, Galen was as high as a kite. Okay, now you can translate that in 200 years word for word. Galen, we can talk about this is who Galen was, high, that means like elevated up, and kite. Oh, well, kite was something they put on a string and it would fly. You mean Galen was on a string and was high in the air? That's what it says. I stick with what my Bible translation says. That would be a word-for-word translation. But that no one in our culture says someone's as high as a kite. You don't think, they're on a string? Flying in the air. You would never think of that. So you've got to, you lose something with that. So what happens then is you've got to consider that. The dynamic equivalent is another way. Reproduce the closest natural equivalent of the original. It does this first in meaning and second in style. This is to give the modern reader the same dynamic impact. This is thought for thought translation. Hear that? Not word for word, but thought for thought. And not even sentence for sentence. But in the sentence, you might have two thoughts in a sentence, two different portions of the sentence. As you try and, what is the author saying with these words? What is his thought? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not just taking the word and bringing it over here, because you may take the word but lose the thought. So translation is not an easy thing. But how do you know what he was thinking? And you've got to let those words speak to you, then try and capture the thought, but you may make a mistake. And you're not going to be right 100% of the time. And that's why you've got all these different men that are looking at the Greek text trying to translate it word for word whenever they can. But when there's a thought they're losing, they've got to try and capture that thought and put it into English and so you can understand it. And that's why really no one Bible translation is going to be adequate. Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate in 405, this is what he said. He says, "For I myself not only admit, but freely proclaim that in translating from the Greek, except in the case of the Holy Scriptures where even the order of the words is a mystery, I render sense for sense and not word for word." Martin Luther, when he translated the German Bible, attempting to reproduce the spirit of the author and times, this could only be done by idiomatic rendering, though when the original required it, word for word could be used. So both of those guys admit that that's how they did it. What you have on this page now is you've got a list of some translations. A strict literal translation, New American Standard. A literal translation, New King James, Revised Standard, New American Bible. A literal with freedom to be idiomatic, New International Version. And I use that, and the problem with that is when I do word studies is sometimes the words aren't there. They've taken the thought. The word might be two words or one word in the Greek, but the NIV is going to have five words or six words as they're trying to capture the thought of the word. See, and some people don't like that. Well, I'm here to communicate, but I also have all these Bibles, and I'll look at the Greek and I'll study in the Greek. So I think I get the best of both worlds. I'm trying to communicate what the thought is, but wait, I'm not just going to stick with it. I'm not just reading the NIV. I'm going back to the Greek, looking at the Greek words, trying to find things, looking at other commentaries, and then I bring it over, use the NIV as my text, and then try and explode it from there. So, Also, New Jerusalem Bible, Revised English Bible, New Jerusalem Version. Dynamic equivalent, today's English version. That's where you try and take it and bring it right over into modern speech. And sometimes that gets dangerous, but if you admit what it is, it's not a problem. Or you've got a paraphrase. And what a paraphrase is, and this is what this book is right here, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. This is not a translation. They did not use the Greek. They would take, for example, the King James or the NIV or something, and they'd read that and say, boy, that's confusing. People aren't going to understand that because that's from Paul's time. So, let me say it this way. And then they begin to paraphrase it. The great paraphrase Bible right now is the Message Bible. That is, are you familiar with the Message Bible? It's a fantastic Bible, but it's a paraphrase. It's written by one pastor, one man sat down, and it's like teaching, except it's not a Bible. It's a paraphrase. He's explaining, leaving it in what looks like scripture form. It's not deceptive unless you think it's a Greek translation. It's a paraphrase. And so a paraphrase has a place, but it's simply trying to communicate. Okay, and then they've got some things written down there, some other useful translations, and there we have some information and the ending of our study of the history of the English Bible. I'll pray, and then I'll dismiss you. If you've got any questions, please feel free to ask them. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the men that have gone through this and people that have paid the price to get us the scriptures. We ask that we would not consider it lightly, but we would consider ourselves part of the connection. Part of their purpose was to get the word of us to God to us so we might be saved, but also that we may take the word more clearly to our generation. We thank you for this, Father, and ask you to bless these people for the time that they've invested tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any questions or thoughts? Please ask. Any corrections? Please correct.
Operation 8 of 2000.